Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to talk this morning about turning from grace. Turning from grace. And, we've been dealing with some difficult stuff in the book of Hebrews. There is some very technical, very difficult stuff. I want you to know that very soon we're going to be entering chapter 11, which is intensely practical, 11 and 12, and should be a great encouragement, hopefully, to you as we go through those chapters. But right now we're studying the fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews. And it runs from 10:19 through 38. We've already looked at verses 19 through 25, and we said that these verses might be called the divine antidote to apostasy. These verses are really a divine prescription for spiritual victory. And it's given in the form here of three exhortations. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near." That's talking about our communion with God. We do this through prayer, through Bible study, through submission to God. Now remember, these things are things that will keep us from falling away. Let us draw near, communion. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast our hope." That's a call for perseverance. In the midst of trials, in the midst of temptations, in the midst of difficulties, we need to hang on to our hope. We need perseverance. And verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another." This is a call to fellowship. We need each other. We're to be provoking one another to love and good works, so we can only do this as we continue to meet together, as we continue to share with each other. In times of trial, in times of pain, we need to encourage one another with even things that those people know. It's just good to hear it reinforced from somebody else. Pam called me last Tuesday morning, and she was pretty upset with everything going on. Her husband's out there, a Marine pilot, and you could tell she was shaking. And I said, "Pam, take a deep breath." And I said, "Let me tell you something. God is still in control." She knew that. She knew that. But for someone else to tell her that, it's comforting. It's encouraging. You need to be reminded of the things we already know. We need to be together so we can do that for one another. But suppose somebody doesn't hold fast to the confession of their hope. Suppose they don't draw near to God. Suppose they do forsake the assembling of themselves with other Christians. What happens to them? Well, verse 26 through 31 answers that question. It says, if they walk away from God, they will receive temporal judgment. Look at Hebrews 10:27. It says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That is a solemn passage. It makes you tremble to contemplate the dire implications. Most commentators seem persuaded that apostasy is what is in view here in this chapter. What is apostasy? Well, the word means a falling away, a withdrawal, a defection. Hebrews 3:12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's apostasy. It's departing from the living God. Now, commentators agree that the issue here is apostasy, but they don't agree on what apostasy is. And there are basically three main views on this. So you'll hear, we all use the same terms, but we have different meanings to them. And so it's important that we understand, we define our terminology. In the Arminian view, apostasy is a believer losing their salvation. They lose their salvation and they become damned to hell. Again. Now we know that this isn't true because Jesus Christ has perfected believers forever by the sacrifice of the cross. We saw that. Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. He perfects us forever, not for a short time. Not until we do something wrong, it's forever. Secondly, the lordship view teaches an apostate is someone who pretends to believe. They're an unbeliever who acts like a believer for a while and then they fall away and they're damned forever. Now what these views have in common is that in both these views, apostates go to hell. Whether you hold to the Arminian view, you lose your salvation, you go to hell. Whether you hold to the lordship view, you never were saved, you're still going to hell. The destiny is the same. In the lordship view, the apostate's position never changed. He's been on his way to hell all the time. So my question there is, what did he fall away from? Apostasy is a falling away. What do you fall away from if you're not really a Christian, if you're not really saved. I hold to what I would like to call the free grace view. And we believe in an apostate is a believer who turns their back on Christianity. They fall away from the fellowship with the Lord, and they come under temporal judgment. Now, if you want more on these three views, you need to get the message, Biblical Theology. I went into these in great detail. But the theme of the book of Hebrews is a call to hold fast to our confession of hope, to not apostatize. He's dealing with believers probably around the year 65 A.D., just 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem. The world was in great turmoil at this time, and he's encouraging them, hang on. They're being greatly persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this fourth warning passage has invoked a number of unusual interpretations. There were some in the early church who concluded that this text, as well as chapter 6, were referring to the fact that once an individual had come to faith in Christ and had been baptized, there was no longer any forgiveness for sins committed after baptism. That is a scary view. All right? I don't think I'd want to be baptized till I knew I was dying. Or maybe I'd say, when you baptize me, just hold me under until I drown. That would be the only sure way, you know, to be safe. I believe they missed the meaning of this text, but you got to give them credit for the fact that they treat sin in a very serious manner. And that's something that I think the church treats too lightly today. And then you got the opposite extreme, men like Kenneth Wiest who say this about this passage. He said, this sin could only be committed in the first century while the temple was still standing and only by an unsaved Jew or proselyte to Judaism. In this case, there can be no secondary application to the present day circumstances or individuals. So basically what he's saying is this passage means nothing to us. There's no warning here for us. Well, let me ask you this. Who is this warning to? We need to start by understanding who he's writing to. Dismissing Wiest's exaggerated view, we really only have two other choices. He's either writing to believers or to unbelievers. Would you agree with that? Those are the only two choices we got here. The easiest way to get rid of the unpleasant message is just apply it to unbelievers. Then it makes you feel better because it's not so scary. The most common and popular, almost universally accepted view is that it refers to unbelievers, it refers to make-believers. This interpretation, I think, is a direct violation of the plain intention of the chapter. Let's look at the context of this chapter. Let's back up to verse 19. It says, therefore, brethren. Who are the brethren? Is he saying, using this term for Jews? He says, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Is a Jew going to do that? By a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Every Bible student has agreed that these words are addressed to believers. Look at verse 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, there's no disagreement in interpreting this passage. All are agreed that only born-again believers have a high priest. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Who, were they supposed to hold fast to a false confession? No, to a true one. For he is who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. No one denies that these words are addressed to believers. They're admonished to hold fast their profession. You're not going to encourage a hypocrite to hang on to a false profession. Up until now, you don't hear any objections. Everyone's saying, yes, Christians, Christians. But look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Notice carefully what it says. For if we sin willfully, the writer is putting himself in here with his readers. Me, you, all of us. If we sin willfully, by what rule of interpretation, reason, or logic can we make this refer to unsaved people? How can we say that verse 19 through 25 applies to believers and then suddenly verse 26, oh, he switched now, he's talking to non-believers. Who is this warning to? Notice in verse 26 it says, they have received the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge here is from the Greek word epinosis, and it means a personal full knowledge. There is nothing in the New Testament usage of epignosis to encourage the idea that it can mean mere information about the truth. Its unusual connotation is a genuine and personal, or its usual connotation is that of a personal and genuine knowledge. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge, epignosis, of the truth." Titus 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness." Now, this is parallel to the word enlightened that's used in Hebrews 6:4. It says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." He said these people were once enlightened, and the Greek word used here is photidzo. It means enlightened, illumined, to give light, to make, to see. And the writer's other use of this verb, photidzo, in 10:32, seems clearly to point to the early days of their conversion experience. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "We recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, photidzo, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Clearly, he is writing to believers. He says, those who were illuminated, photidzo, same word, have a better and an enduring possession in heaven. This is clearly speaking to believers. In Hebrews 6:4, the word once in the Greek, hypox, which means once for all. They had been enlightened once for all. Now, in view of this, it's extremely questionable whether an unsaved man could be said to be enlightened. There's certainly nothing to suggest it here, except maybe some bad theology. Look at verse 29. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace? Notice here that it says, by which he was sanctified. This sanctification is obviously the sanctification of Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14. The word sanctified is from the Greek word hagiadzo. It means to make holy. It is used here of a positional holiness, which is a reference to having eternal life. These people had been sanctified. This is great. You got to hear this. This is a lordship writer who says this, an honest lordship writer. He says, this is the most difficult phrase in the passage. It seems to indicate that he is here talking about a believer. This is a very problematic phrase. When you look in Hebrews, you discover that the verb sanctify always refers to Christian and always entails the idea of a full and complete salvation, end quote. He says this just is problematic. It is problematic because he wants to say they're not believers. So it's very problematic if you hold that view. In my view, it's not problematic at all. He is confirming what I'm saying. These people are Christians. Let me read you Hebrews 10:29 in God's Word translation. It says, "What do you think a person who shows no respect for the Son of God deserves? That person looks at the blood of the promise, the blood that made him holy, as no different from other people's blood, and he insults the Spirit of God." And I'm trying to get around this. Some have adopted the view of Roger Nicole, who says, "Such an one may be stated to be sanctified because of the claim he makes rather than on accord of his spiritual condition." In other words, he's saying, the Bible says he's sanctified, but it's probably just saying that because he says he is. We says here, he says, the idea wherein he professed to be sanctified. Okay, that's how Weiss translates this. Wherein he professed to be sanctified. This, folks, is eisegesis. Eisegesis is adding to the text. There's no word professed in that text anywhere in the Greek, in any language. He's sticking it in there because it fits his theology. This is transparently not what the passage intends to say. You know, when I read stuff like that, it makes me question his commitment to inspiration. I mean, if you can take and start adding words to make it fit your theology, that is scary, folks. Listen, We don't need to defend a theology. We need to defend the Scripture. And what it says, we need to line up under. It is so stupid, it is so foolish, it is so futile to try to defend a position that the Bible doesn't, just because we like it or because we hope it's true. If we care about truth, if we're truth seekers, we need to know what it is and we need to submit to it, whatever it be, whether we like it or not. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, you know, because you obviously are truth seekers. But it's sad to say, so many people, you know, to me, people say, well, what does this matter? What does that matter? And I always ask the same question, does truth matter? If it doesn't, don't even read your Bible. If it does matter, then believe what you read. Another explanation that some have offered is that it's preferable to take Christ as the subject of the verb here, hagiadzo. But this is a manifest violation of the usage in Hebrews, which Christ is seen as the one who sanctifies his people. Look at Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge his people. Who is it the Lord's going to judge? It's his people. Who's this warning to? It's to his people. It's to believers. Look at 10:32 again. But recall the former days in which after you have been illuminated. 10:34. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. How many people do that? Oh, great, they stole all my stuff. Now I have nothing. I'm so excited about that. That is great, isn't it? We'll get to that passage. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance. He didn't say, you need to be saved. He says, you need endurance. You need to hang on. They were illuminated. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, and they needed endurance. The conclusion in light of all this, in this context of chapter 10 as a whole, is quite unavoidable. The person described as one who has truly known the sanctifying benefits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a regenerate man. The single most serious failure in the interpretation of Hebrews has been the eviscerating of the warning passages. Take these warning passages out, because they're too scary. I think the Arminian view is much more honest with the text than the Lordship view. Because they're saying, you know, you're losing it. This person loses their salvation. This warning, folks, is to believers. It's to every one of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lordship view is out. We are warned of God's temporal judgment on sin here. Can a believer lose their salvation? No, they can't. So the Arminian view is out also. This solemn, fearful warning is to believers. Look at verse 26 and 7 again. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fiery expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. The first century believers had this fearful expectation should they not follow the exhortation of verse 19 through 25. I mean, this was directed to first century believers, and I think it is a reference here to Jerusalem. If they rejected Christianity, if they left what they believed and went back to Judaism, then they would have been in the temple. They would have been worshiping in the temple, and they would have died. They would have suffered in that Holocaust. But I think secondarily, it applies to us also, because God still judges sin. Let's look closely at these verses. 26 says, for if we sin willfully. The if here is a third-class condition, meaning maybe we will and maybe we won't. The word willfully is from the Greek word hekousios, and it means voluntarily of one's own accord. It's opposed to sins committed inconsiderately or from ignorance or weakness. This has reference to a plotted, planned, committed sin with full intention. It's not the idea of Romans 7, where we see Paul in Romans 7 struggling over sin and hating sin. Romans 7:15, he says, for what I am doing, I am not understanding. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, in other words, I want to do right, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil that I hate, that I do. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. You see a struggle here. In other words, he's involved in sin, but he hates it. He wants to stay away from it. This is a man fighting sin, but he's fighting in his own power. Folks, here's something that we need to understand. I don't think the church understands this. For the deliberate, planned sin, there is no more sacrifice, the Bible says, only judgment. And in the background here is the Old Testament situation in which no sacrifice was provided for presumptuous sins. That system where you could go and offer a sacrifice, it didn't have a provision for intentional, planned, willful sins. Turn back to Numbers 15. I want to show you this. Because I think he's making a correlation here to the Old Testament. He's wanting to understand you can't willfully sin and think everything's going to be okay. Numbers 15:27. Numbers 15:27. It says, if a person sins unintentionally. You ever done that? You know what unintentional sin is. You just, at the heat of passion, you do something, you say something, you never planned it, it was there. Alright, it's unintentional. He says, then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord. Do you notice the stress here on unintentional? To make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is a native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, now this is not intentional, it's presumptuous, it's a willful sin, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Now the Hebrew word for unintentional is shagag, and it means to stray, it means a mistake. The priestly sacrificial system was only for those who sinned in ignorance. The word presumptuously in verse 30 is from the Hebrew word yad, and it means defiant or deliberate. There is no sacrifice for those who deliberately sinned. And notice verse 31, it says, he has despised the word of the Lord, and his guilt shall be upon him. His guilt can't be removed through a sacrifice. He will pay for his guilt. Now look at verse 32 and 36, because they illustrate what verse 30 states. Verse 32 says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not yet been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and they stoned him with stones and he died. Folks, here is a man. He's not killing people. He's not raping. He's not pillaging. He's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. God said, I want the whole congregation to go out. It's not somebody's job. Don't take him in the back room somewhere and electrocute him or cut his head off. I want the whole congregation involved. Can you even imagine what this would be like? One in our congregation. Oh, Catherine. We got Catherine. She was picking up sticks. Okay. We like Catherine. She's a nice lady. But, hey, we got to do it, all right? So we all go out there, we're all picking up rocks and we're throwing them at her and we're going to kill her. It's hard to fathom. But do you think that would leave a vivid impression on everybody, the little kids, the teenagers, the adults, how heinous sin is, how God must hate sin? We'll talk about this in the next service, but when God did this, he said that all may hear and fear. It causes fear. See, gathering wood falls under the heading of work that is forbidden on the Sabbath. And the man knew this, and therefore he didn't sin in ignorance. He knew it was against God's law, and he did it anyway. What he did was willful, and therefore there was no sacrifice. Now this refusal by God on the benefit of the atoning sacrifice where sin was deliberate was declared by Jehovah himself in his words to Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3:12 it says this, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offerings forever. He said he can't bring a sacrifice for that sin. He knew what he was doing. He sinned. He can't sacrifice. I'm going to judge his house. And the writer of Hebrews says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Those who sin willfully can only expect punishment. Now the text here says, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The word will is from the Greek word mellow, and it means about to, at the point of happening. In other words, this fiery judgment was about to devour the adversaries. And I think this is a clear reference to AD 70 and the judgment on Jerusalem. The Christians who turned away from Christianity and went back to Judaism were in fact turning from God and would experience severe judgment when Jerusalem fell. We need to understand, people, that a Christian who willfully sins puts himself on the side of God's enemies. Now, not positionally, but practically. And thus is worthy of God's flaming indignation and retribution. This is as Hebrews 6:8 is a reference to temporal judgment. It's not talking about hell. It's not talking about them losing their salvation. It's talking about a temporal judgment for sin right here and right now. The word adversaries at the end of verse 27 is from the Greek word hupen-anteos. And the word is used only here and in Colossians 2:14, where it's translated contrary. It means contrary or opposed. They're adversaries. They're contrary to God. They're opposed to God. Now, he's not referring to the case of a believer being overtaken in a trespass like Galatians 6:1 talks about, or yielding to fear or to the flesh in a moment of weakness like Peter did when in Matthew 26:70 says, but he denied before them all, saying, I don't know you. I don't know what you're saying. He had no intention of denying Christ. He thought he was surprised when he did it. He said, though all forsake you, yet will I never. He thought he was strong. He was shocked in that. But the writer of Hebrews is speaking of deliberate, willful, presumptuous sin against light. Look at 1 John chapter 1. First John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light suggests openness and responsiveness to the light. It's not sinlessness. It's the fact that we're dealing with sin when it's revealed to us. We're fleeing from it. We're trying to stay away from it. And if we do sin, we confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the statement of verse 7 affirms that two things are true of a believer who walk in the light. Number one, they're in fellowship with God. Number two, they're being cleansed from every sin, but only as they walk in the light. Christian failures are under the blood of Jesus Christ. But our willful sins, our defiant acts of sin, will be judged. Believers, we're saved by grace. Our sin debt has been paid in full, and we can never lose our salvation. We are eternally secure. But if we turn from God in defiant, intentional sin, God will judge us temporally. Sin is very destructive, and we will reap what we sow. Look at Hebrews 10:28. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he should be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The simple thought of these verses is that a quick, sure death attended severe infraction of the old covenant. An even worse punishment awaits the one who violates the new covenant, he is saying. Verse 29 states, of how much worse punishment Now let me ask you this. Do you realize that there are worse punishments than death? There are worse punishments than death. We think, if God will, in the Old Testament, He killed them. If they don't, doesn't kill them now, then that's not worse. You really believe that? Matthew 18:34 says, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." You know, God doesn't have to kill us or send us to hell to punish us. What could be worse than death? Well, a lot of things. Maybe a prolonged illness. Maybe insanity. Maybe loss of loved ones. We can look at the life of David and see a punishment, I think, that was worse than death. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. And, you know, the more you study the life of David, the more you see here's a man who God calls a man after his own heart, a man who was in so many ways committed to God and such a forgiving man, such a submissive man, yet a man who was involved in sin. He commits adultery. He commits murder to try to cover up his adultery. Those folks are willful sins. Willful sins. Now, for either of these crimes, the penalty was death under the law of Moses. There remained no sacrifice that could be accepted. He couldn't offer a sacrifice to these and get away with it. Death was the penalty. This explains why David, speaking of that occasion, said, "Thou delightest not in sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings." But upon his repentance and confession, the word came. In 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David this, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You deserve death, but you're not going to die." The capital sentence here is remitted, but the prophet continues in the next verse. He says, "However," you're not going to die, "however, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." So you're not going to die, your child's going to die. And the punishment was to follow David, he basically said, to the end of his life. And the next 8 chapters detail the exacting of these penalties, which were truly severe. First of all, David's 4-month-old child died. Any of those of you who are parents will understand the pain involved in that, especially when you know they died because of your sin. Amnon, David's son, raped Tamar, David's daughter. Parents, you know the conflict, you know the anguish of your heart when there's conflict in your own home among your children. Absalom, David's son, kills Amnon because of that. And then Absalom tries to steal the hearts of the people. He sits in the gate and he gathers the people around himself so he can overthrow his father's kingdom and tries to kill his father. And then in 2 Samuel, Absalom himself is killed. And in 2 Samuel 18:33, it says, "Then the king was deeply moved when he heard of the death of Absalom. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said this, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, oh Absalom, my son.'" Here we hear from David's own mouth, "I wish it had been me instead of you." There are things worse than death. David said, "I wish I would have died instead of all this pain of heart." And that gives us some indication into David's heart. Absalom overthrows the kingdom, tries to kill David. And when Absalom dies, there is not a bit of rejoicing on David's part. He loved Absalom. And nothing Absalom did changed that. There are punishments, folks, that are worse than death. David sinned willfully, and he paid dearly. Redemption cancels the penalty of eternal death for every believer, but it does not deliver him from the temporal consequences of willful sin. Now, the reason justifying such a punishment are given in the description of the one who receives it. To trample him underfoot is to spurn his right to govern life. They count Christ's blood as common. The redeeming blood means nothing to them. They insult God's gracious spirit. The apostate has flagrantly cast aside every gracious witness and ministry of the Spirit of God. He has trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is willful, premeditated sin, and there remains no sacrifice. Judgment will come. And Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, the Lord will judge his people. The principle of divine retribution is now established from Scripture. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32:35, where it says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. The foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free." In Deuteronomy 32:19-25, God's wrath against His unfaithful people is detailed. It's not hard to sense that such descriptions could influence our author's conception of a worse punishment he envisions here for the unfaithful Christian. Even in Israel's case, these judgments sound worse than the summary execution by stoning. In Lamentations, the prophet cries out in Lamentations 4:6, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." He is saying, I wish we could have been wiped off the face of the earth like Sodom. That would have been better, he said. What we're experiencing is worse. It's worse than death. There are punishments, folks, that are worse than death. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you understand that, believer? Do you, in your heart, fear God in a sense of reverence, in a sense of understanding that He does deal with sin? And does that fear keep you walking in holiness? Remember when David, as king, sinned in numbering Israel? He wanted to have some confidence in his strength, so he said, "Go throughout the land, number everybody, I want to know how strong we are." Well, he acknowledged his sin, but God punished him. And the king was allowed to choose three punishments. God came to David and he said, "You can choose three. Which you can choose one or three. What do you want? 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat in war by your national foes, or 3 days of divine pestilence." Well, David knew God and he chose wisely and reverently, saying, "I'm in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of Jehovah, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Even though God's mercies are great, it proved to be a fearful thing to fall into God's hands. 70,000 of the king's subject died in those brief days, and David's heart was torn and bowed. 70,000 people died because of his sin. And we understand the meaning of the phrase, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Believers, I hope you see from this passage how seriously God takes sin. It's not something to be taken lightly. Sin is very destructive to a believer in this life. It destroys relationships. It destroys our relationship with God, with each other. It damages. You know, we don't have to fall into the hands of judgment. We can fall at His feet in worship. And if we follow the exhortations of verse 19 through 25, if we will draw near to God, if we will spend time in communion with God, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, this will protect against us sinning. If we will hold fast, if we will endure through the hard times with a hope, knowing that God is better for us, and if we will consider one another, if we would truly look at one another and focus on what they're going through and come alongside and encourage and help and support, we can help each other to avoid the judgment that sin brings. You know, just knowing that you have to answer to another believer can make such a difference in your life. Such a difference. If you knew someone was going to come up to you and point blank ask you about the past week, have you sinned this week in thought and deed or word? Would that make a difference in your week? I bet it would. I bet it would. We need each other. That's why in the Divine Antidote to Apostasy, He says we got to get together. We got to encourage one another. We got to exhort one another to love and good works to keep us from falling into sin. Believer, sin is very serious. And willful, defiant sins have no sacrifice. God judges us in this life. And God is not on our timetable. He doesn't have to immediately rush in and bring some horrible thing. But I'll tell you, from experience, the believers I know who have walked away from God are absolutely miserable. There's a pain. There's an agony in their life. And on the other hand, those believers I know who are faithful to God, who love God, who serve Him, who hate and fear sin, there is a joy and a peace that pervades their life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for this very solemn warning, Father, in the book of Hebrews. Oh, dear God, I pray we take it to heart. I pray we realize how destructive, how painful, how hurtful sin is, not only to us, but also to You, Lord. And we would desire to flee from it. We would make every provision, Father, to live holy before You. God, strengthen us as a people. Help us to walk before You in holiness that we may enjoy Your fellowship. We thank You for Your love for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.